Good morning. I mean, you folks got to watch the funeral services for our past president. Isn't that absolutely awesome? The only part I missed was when they brought him back to California, and I wish I would have seen that. Everybody that shared with me said that was also tremendous. The children gave testimony to Jesus. The oldest son and the daughter, I think, did. And what an awesome thing. What a legacy for a father to leave. And what an impact on this nation. Amen. Thank God for a wonderful, godly man. It seemed like the Lord maybe took him at just the right time. If there is a right time, and I think that there is, because our nation needs refocus on godly issues, and I pray that's what's happening. Go with me, if you would, please, to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse, I want to read verse 21 through verse number 24. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciple, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. There's a mystery in the Bible called Wonderful. The Bible opened with this mystery, and it closes with this awesome mystery, where God said, Let us make man in our image. Paul said the image of God, of the invisible God, is Christ. And when he said, let us make man in our image, that was a redemptive or a prophetic statement that reaches across time. Paul talks about this this mystery, said that Christ is God's mystery, hidden in God before the ages. And Paul also says that this Christ is the hidden wisdom. He's the wisdom of God that was hidden before the ages to our glory. And then he said this wisdom is the one crucified. It's the crucified one. Then, as the Bible closes, we hear this statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Ooh, glory. Let's go home. What he's saying is, I am the content of the book. I am the reason for life. I am your life. Peter tells us that if we pay attention to the prophetic writings, we are to do that until the day dawns and the morning star arises in our hearts. What he's saying is that God wants to fill out our life with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be on a wonderful subject today. I want to talk to you, not theologically speaking, folks, so much as trying to get into the unknowable. There's some things you know with your heart that never fit in your brain. But it's a wonderful subject, and it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the subject, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly King, we give honor to you, Lord. And we thank you. We never stop thanking you. We cannot thank you enough for being our Savior, Lord. You save us every day. You're saving us. You have secured us in Christ by the blood atonement. You have taken our lives and you have sealed us, made us one with your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Such an awesome subject. Help me to minister as I should today, Lord. Let the ministry of revelation, Spirit of revelation, rest upon us. We ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, and thank you for blessing your children and all the earth. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to take notes, we're going to go I'll tell you the track we're going to follow. First of all, we're going to talk about, number one, the joy of the Lord. He rejoiced for a reason. We'll talk about what that reason was. So we're going to talk about the joy of the Lord, which, by the way, the Bible says is your strength. So we'll talk about the joy of the Lord. Secondly, we'll talk about the revelation of the rock. The revelation of the rock. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the fullness of Christ, or how Christ fills out our life. The fullness of Christ will be our third area of ministry. So let's begin with the joy of the Lord. Something happened that caused Jesus to not just rejoice, but greatly rejoice. And if you... we didn't read earlier, but what had happened just earlier, the 70 disciples had come back to Jesus, and they were just enthralled. They found out that demons had to obey them. And they could deal with him in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they were rejoicing over that, and Jesus said something about their rejoicing, not to put it in the wrong place. So he told them, don't rejoice, don't make this your joy, because demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are recorded in heaven. Don't get out of focus. Be very cautious in that area. So don't rejoice over the spirits. And so when Jesus said that, he was speaking across eternity. And we'll pick up just a little bit, because I mentioned to you in the introduction that there's a name that's given to Jesus throughout the Bible. The new covenant brings it out. He's called the Wisdom of God. All things were made through him, and by him was not anything made that was made. And let me take you back to a little wisdom teaching just for a moment, and you'll see Jesus in it. Go back to the book of Proverbs, if you would please, to Proverbs chapter 8, and listen to the sage. The entire chapter of Proverbs 8 is interesting, but I just want to grab a little bit of it. Because this is not the first time he rejoiced, since he is the wisdom of God. Now, Proverbs 8, I'm going to skim here and there. Verse number 1, does not wisdom call, and understanding lift up her voice? Now, if you stop and meditate on that, you're going to hear something about Jesus right there. He is called the Wisdom of God. And more than once in the Gospels, we hear him calling out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He cried out, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you'll find rest for your souls. And so wisdom is, here it says wisdom's calling out. And if you look at, drop down to verse number 6. Listen, for I will speak noble things, and the opening of my mouth will reveal right things. The Spirit of Jesus. Verse 22 through 25. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. That is, I was brought forth from God. God from God. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there was no depth, I was brought forth, when there was no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed. Look at verse 30. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. So when Jesus rejoiced, it's reflecting. It's reflecting across eternity, and we catch just glimmers and glints of it here and there, but here we see it. Let me go a little further. Look at verse 35. For he who finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Do you hear what he's saying? Now we see once again this. We see glimmers. He who finds me finds life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father. I am the wisdom. I am the Word of God. I am the way of the Lord. I am the truth of God. I am the reality of God. All these things are awesome things. It's like there's a shadow that casts itself across the pages of the entire Bible, beginning with the opening of Genesis, and it comes through, and you find the shadow reflecting all the way through Malachi. Then all of a sudden, there's not a shadow anymore, but there's a reality. And we began to see plainly, clearly, who the shadow was. When John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now go to Proverbs 30. I want you to see another one. I put this one in your bulletin. But again, we'll see we'll see Christ here in Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 4. Do you have it? Now, if you listen to the ascending, descending language, it's a clue, because you find these words being used by Jesus when he talked to the disciples and he talked to Nicodemus and different ones. Listen carefully. "Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." So when Jesus says, "Don't rejoice because the spirits have to obey through my authority, but rejoice because your names are recorded in heaven," that's another way of saying you don't know the half of it, brothers. Like the song says, the half has never yet been told, or Queen Sheba said concerning Solomon, but we say that concerning Christ. And so he was telling them that there's much more. And so we have this issue that all through the Scripture you see this awesome, awesome revelation that's like a shadow, but it's always there. It is the undergirding of all the Scriptures that are written. And then we begin to realize the Bible is not a history book. It's not a philosophy book. It is a book about somebody. That the underflow and the undercurrent of that book is about a Father and His Son, and about redemption. And when you find that key, you find the Bible beginning to open up for you. Father, His Son, and the whole family of God. The great mystery. And there's two other things I'd like you to see, if you would. In Isaiah 29, we'll catch again a little bit on this prophetic family of God. Isaiah 29. I love this portion so much, because you come to the reality of it in the New Covenant writings. But if you're in Isaiah 29, and we're beginning to realize that there's something that this book, the volume of this book, wraps itself around. Isaiah 29, verse number 18, "On that day the deaf will hear words of a book. And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Were you ever the deaf ones? Could you not hear at one time? Nothing? Have your eyes been opened to see and to understand and to perceive and to realize the greater world of God, the great kingdom of the Heavenly Father? "And out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted also will increase their gladness in the Lord." The needy of mankind will do something. "Will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." The demon said, "Jesus, have you come to torment us before that time? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, we're not through here, though. If you look at verse number 24, "Thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now turn pale." And this next two verses, they're so important. "When he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name." The children will sanctify my name. "Indeed, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel." Verse 24, "And those who err in mind will know the truth, and those who criticize will accept instruction." Do you see verse number 29? "When he sees his children, the work of my hands." Again, we see something that's prophetic here. Paul said, "For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. We are God's children to display God in the earth and to share the very nature and the works of God in the earth. So we see something wonderful here. The Bible, folks, by the way, is a joyful book to those whose eyes have been opened. It can be a mournful book and a despondent book to the person who doesn't have the revelation flowing in his life. And the more your revelation, the greater your joy. He'll turn your days of mourning into days of laughter. Your joy increases with the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a joyful book. Because all the Bible wraps itself around this one who was the shadow. But now the Bible very clearly says He's the image, the crucified one, the one who has always been God from God. Now if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, here the writer is quoting from David, and David knew about this, but the language is expressive. In Hebrews chapter number 10, and look verse number 5 through 7, and this is a quotation that's coming out of Psalm 40. But listen carefully. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, pardon me, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. Did Jesus have a body prepared for Him in the womb of the Virgin? He had a body prepared for Him. Human. But He didn't begin then, folks. He's been from everlasting to everlasting. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. They were only snapshots and portraits speaking of the great sacrifice of God. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, King James says, in the volume of the book, which is really a good translation, because the word that's being used here speaks of the spindles around which the entire scroll of the books was written, the Old Testament, the Torah. So we say in the volume of the book, it is written of Me, to do Your will, O God, Your will from the beginning, I have come to accomplish Your will. And Your will has to do with the children of God. This is what My joy is all about. I delighted with them over this creation in the very beginning. I was the architect. I was the author. I was the Alpha. I was the Omega. And I rejoice in the sons of men. And then we hear these awesome scriptures that are being shared with us. And so, just for the sake of repeating myself, where is your joy? Where does your joy come from? Nehemiah said, he told the people, stop mourning. Because they were coming to a place of repentance. They had been in Babylon. They were being restored to the land. They had forgotten the writings of God. They didn't have anybody to teach them, but very little. And when Nehemiah began to read over them the book of Genesis and the writings of Moses, and the people got sadder and sadder and sadder because they saw how far they had missed everything. And Nehemiah said, no, stop mourning. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Praise Him for redemption. And praise Him for salvation. And praise Him for His work of kindness toward you. So the joy of the Lord is your strength. If you're happy, let your face know it, folks. Come on. I got to look at you. Don't behave yourself. I guess my point, the thing about the joy, actually, true biblical joy in the covenant walker and the faith walker is not something you work up, folks. It is there because Christ is there. And the greater the revelation of Jesus Christ, I am persuaded, the greater your joy. And I think this is the reason God's people are able to suffer. When you read Fox's Book of Martyr, there's a reason. I've often tried to get our students to read that, to read through that book. That's why we counted it as two books. How can people rejoice in the midst of suffering? It's because they have the revelation of Jesus Christ in their bosoms. And the greater the revelation, the greater the joy. And the greater the revelation, the more transitory you understand life it is as we know it. That we are only a speck in eternity. So don't rejoice in this, he said. How often we get caught up in the rejoicing over power. Thank God for power, folks. Don't misunderstand me. But if you're rejoicing over power for the sake of power, it's going to create pride in your life. But if your position before God is right and you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're rejoicing in Him and for all He has done for you and what He's doing for you, what He's going to do for you, if you're rejoicing with the right attitude of life, if you're rejoicing because your names have been recorded in heaven, then you have the true joy that belongs to the family of God, to the camp of the redeemed. Don't you love Him? Hallelujah. You know, I've read Fox's Book of Martyrs more than once. It's always an intriguing book. But there's one scripture that, to me, defines Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you go with me to Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, there's a statement being made about these early Christian peoples. They kept on doing what they were doing, and they couldn't stop. They kept declaring Jesus, but they couldn't stop. There was a reason. Listen carefully to Acts chapter 9, verse 40 and 41. Acts chapter 5, I'm sorry, Acts chapter 5. And this is they're following Gamaliel's advice. They took his advice, verse 40, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, look at this, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You see, you don't rejoice in suffering unless you know something. You've got to know more than your tormentors. You've got to have a revelation working in your heart and in your life, where life is more than what may be happening around you. And they rejoice because inside their bosom and their heart, they carried the revelation of Jesus Christ. The reality wasn't religion to them. It never was religion to them. It was a relationship that was filled with the reality of this one who had been the shadow, now had become the very substance and form of faith in their life. And so we have the joy of the Lord is your strength. And He rejoiced greatly. Why did He rejoice greatly? Because Jesus knew that these men and all these disciples of His would be with Him one day in heaven. The Bible says, because of the joy He endured the cross, despising the shame, because of the joy that was set before Him. If we don't know what that joy is, we won't know what our joy is all about. The joy set before Him was the family of God. Do you know these people that you're sitting next to right now, you're going to be with them throughout all of eternity? I mean forever and ever and ever. They are to be loved and appreciated as a brother and a sister belongs to the family of God. You know, Warren, you're not going to be her husband when you get up there. And she don't have to obey you. I'm leaving that alone, but I saw you picking that over, brother. The joy. Now, let's come to the second issue, though, but we're tying it all together. It's the revelation of the rock. One of the greatest mistakes you could ever make as a child of God or as a believer is to think that any person or any movement or any denomination or any sect or any religious grouping has the key to the things of God. When you find a group that says that, mark it as a cult. It is. That's one of the signs of a cult. They don't proclaim Jesus Christ Himself as being, they proclaim themselves as being the true church and the true people and have the keys of knowledge and wisdom, and you need to come and be a part of them. How many calls do you know today that that's the exact message they come to your door when they knock on your door? People even misunderstood something that Jesus said, but they misunderstand it sometimes on purpose when he was talking to Peter. You know the story there. When he talked to him about the rock, Jesus never called Peter the rock upon which he would build his church. He said, "Peter, you're the fragment of a stone. But upon this massive rock, I will build my church." What was he talking about? He was talking about the experience that Peter just had. "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus, the Father was having Jesus draw him out. "Who do men say that I am?" Well, some say that you're John the Baptist. They admired John the Baptist very deep. He had a large movement. Others say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah, one of the prophets. "But who do you say? Who do you say that I am?" An old fisherman looks at him and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "You are a blessed man, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And when he talked about the rock, I don't have to get into the terminology here. He said, "You're a fragment of a stone." Peter admitted that when he wrote that he's a stone. We're all stoned, built together for the temple of the Lord. But the rock is a divine term for God Almighty. The Hebrew men understood that. When you talked about the rock, the Hebrews called God or the Messiah the Rock of Israel. That was a term that was used. And he says, "I will build my church." He doesn't build his church on any man on this planet. "I will build my church. And I'm going to build my church one way alone. It's going to be through the revelation and the confession that Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, Redeemer of men, God of God." Simple, awesome, wondrous mystery. Woo, man, that'll make a cow kick her calf, boy. Doesn't that make you happy? Thank you, Jesus. Blessed be the Lord. This is wonderful. Folks, I'm getting happy over this. If I start running, y'all just catch me. So it's the revelation from heaven with the confession. And these Hebrew men understood, you know, what the term the rock meant. But I think it would be good to make a comparison, because Moses asked the Lord to show him something and he showed him a rock. I want you to go back for a moment, because this will tie in very well. If you go back to Exodus 33, I want to pick up a little bit. And then we're going to ask the question, did Moses understand it that way? Well, let's look and see, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse number 17. do you have it? All right, just follow with this wonderful moment, this divine moment, this moment of wanting revelation. The Lord said to Moses, verse 17, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." How many folks know he calls you by name, by name, by name, by name? "I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Stop just a minute. Show me your glory. What did he mean? What was God going to show him? What does the New Covenant writing say the glory of God is? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Paul calls Jesus the Lord of glory. Show me your glory. I want to see your heart. I want to know you. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Remember, we're dealing with the shadow now, the old covenant. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we now behold the face of God, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just to give you something to think about. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Are you listening? There's a place by me. And you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hands until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Such a deep mystery that I don't even try to attempt to explain it. But the issue here is that now we have a thing called the rock. That I'm going to hold you and put you in the cleft of the rock and my glory is going to pass by. Now, Paul said the rock was the Messiah. The rock was Christ, or the glory of the Father, which would be the Messiah. But did Moses understand this as a moment of divine? Did he understand the rock as being something divine? When you go to the last book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, his last will and testament, and during the time of Christ, you've heard me say this, that this is one of the three books that were the most precious to the Jewish people at that time, with Deuteronomy and Isaiah and the book of Psalms. And they loved Deuteronomy because it was just before Moses died, it was the last book that he wrote. And he was reminding them of the holiness and the greatness and the awesomeness of the Almighty God. And what he had done for them and how he had carried them and lifted them up on wings of the eagle and loved them and cherished them. And he writes a song. It's called the Song of Moses. The book of Revelation calls it the Song of Moses and the Lamb. But if you go with me, please, to Deuteronomy 31. This is the last of the first five books called the Books of Moses. Deuteronomy 31. I'm going to start at the last verse of 31, then we're going to move into chapter 32. You understand the chapter divisions are not part of the original manuscript, but it just helps us maybe define our places easier. But I want you to listen carefully. We're asking the question, did Moses understand this issue of the rock? Did he use that term? Yes. Verse 30 of Deuteronomy 31, then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete. Now, I'm only going to read part of this song. It is an awesome prophetic text. I won't even try to get into it. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. Now, we'll read through the first five verses. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, this is Moses. He's speaking by the Spirit. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew. Now, this is the God speaking through Moses. My teaching, I'm going to teach you something. As the showers on the herbs. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Now, I wish we had time, folks, to show how this fits across prophecy. These are the very words that Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. This is a prophetic text. It's about the Messiah. But what did he call him? What did he say about God? He said, the rock, his work is perfect. Is the workmanship in Christ a perfect work or does it have flaws? There is no flaw. There's not one single little dark spot, iota of a flaw in the workmanship of God. You are his workmanship. You see a lot of flaws in yourself. God doesn't see the flaws. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, does Christ have any flaws? Does he have any flaws? He has no flaws. He is your life. He represents every child of God. Moses said his work is perfect, and he talked about this wonderful rock of Israel. David called Christ the rock of Israel. And so Jesus said, the Bible says Jesus rejoiced greatly and he said, I praise you. Matthew says, O my Father. And Luke says, I praise you, O Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, but you reveal them to infants. Those truly born of your Spirit will grasp, they will have grasped the revelation. You gave them the revelation. They confess you as Jesus Christ, as the Son of God. You've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent. Then he says something odd. He said, all things have been handed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. Nor does anyone know who the Father is except the Son. Do you know that the biggest problem that people have with Christianity today, I'm talking about the Muslim world, the Judaic world, the Hindu world, is that we want to declare Jesus Christ as true God, that there's only one God, but God brought forth from Himself a Son, and that that the Father and Son are manifestations of the one true God. Nobody wants to call Jesus Christ Son of God, but you know that very revelation is the basis of your salvation. Did you know that? When you confess Him as the Lord of glory, as the Son of God, when you believe in your heart that who it was that came into the earth to die for your sins, that He resurrected on the third day, that He ascended into heaven, well, this is an awesome thing. It's because what makes this revelation so awesome is that when you actually confess Jesus Christ, when you receive Him for who He is, when you call Him your Lord and Savior, what you receive, the Bible says, is the Father and the Son. Because God has chosen to reveal His love and His personhood in the Son. And this is why John began to write, he that denies the Son, he that denies the Father and the Son is Antichrist. But he who has the Son has the Father also. God was in Christ, Paul said, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us that message of reconciliation. What is the message? Father loves you. Come home. Come meet the Son. When you meet the Son, you see the Father. Paul wrote that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. That all that God is, you're going to find Him in Jesus Christ. You know that. I'm not telling you anything that's new. Can you say amen? Let's come to this last area, though, where we talk about the fullness of Christ, or how Jesus fills out our life. Do you know where people struggle the most? You don't. I don't so much. I don't really struggle over it at all. It's trying to figure out with your head things that can only be understood with the heart. That's why we write volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes of theology, and why religious camps set up and make war against one another. Because they have complicated something that infants understand. I want you to look at Luke 10:21 one more time. I've quoted it to you. I just want you to listen to it one more time. Listen very carefully to what Jesus says. Luke 10:21. At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise You, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. Don't be too wise. Don't be too intelligent. Pardon me. In a good sense, I'm talking about. Or in a bad sense. We want to be wise in the Lord. But look, He has revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. Do you see it? You have to become a child to understand the things of the Lord. And if you'll admit it, and you will, when you first came to the Lord, it was irresistible grace that brought you. There was something in Him that you couldn't escape. It kept pulling, and it kept pulling. And you kept fighting. And you tried to find it in religion. And you tried to find it in this religion. And you tried to find it by giving up your old nasty habits. You tried all kinds of things. Didn't work. But there's something kept pulling on you. Until you could say like Hank Williams, I saw the light. I saw the light. I saw the light. No more darkness. No more in night. Thank You, Jesus. He was an alcoholic, drunk, had lost his fortunes. And sometimes that's where we come to the end of ourselves and the end of our corruption, the end of all of our philosophy and all of our fancy answers and all of our intellect. I remember a time in my life that I declared I was an atheist. Pretty stupid man. Only a fool would say he's an atheist. I did. But the reason I said that, because I couldn't find him, and I knew that he was real, but I couldn't find him. You can't find him. He finds you. And it's called irresistible grace. I will build my church. No one can come to me unless the Father gives it to him. And all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. It is my Father's will that all He gives me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Thank God for infant faith. When you got born again, you were no more interested in theology than man and moon. You could care less about all that. You never heard the word Arminian. You didn't know what a Calvinist was. Did you? Still don't. I don't either. Golly. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. Simple. And God says, I made it simple, and I want you to keep it simple. I want you to know that my Son died for your sins. He came in my place. He represented me. He had my spirit in Him. I was with Him. I was in Him. I spoke to the disciples through Him. I'll speak to you through Him. And I want you to keep it simple. You see, the point is that if you lose the essence of simple faith in Jesus Christ, you set yourself a candidate of prideful attitude, and of actually, this is where all cults get started, in pride. Because I have a revelation nobody else has, and I'm going to write a special book to go be a companion to the Bible, and you read the Bible, you've got to read my interpretation of the Bible. That's the way cults work. Paul warned about that. If you go to 2 Corinthians, please, I want you to see one scripture, chapter 10, chapter 11, where Paul cautioned, because the early church got into this pretty quick, Satan is going to do the same thing with a believer that he did with Eve. He's going to try to corrupt your thinking. That what God said, you need a deeper revelation. You need a greater understanding. So you don't really understand. You don't really understand what He said. But I've got the revelation, and let me explain it to you. We're not talking about simple preaching, and we're not talking about growing in wisdom and knowledge, folks. We're talking about something else here altogether. Now, if you listen to Paul explains this. I'm just going to read a little bit of what he says. Look at verse number 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. Now, everybody read the rest of that with me, if you don't mind. From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What is it? It's simple and it's pure. It's your devotion to Jesus Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, it was already starting to happen. Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. He's already warning them and cautioning them that you're moving into the arena of cultism. Do you see it? So, I guess the point is this. A lot of folks like to brag a lot on the great revelations that they have, but let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the old story? Have you ever heard how a Savior came from glory? Have you ever heard how He gave His life at Calvary to save a wretch like me? Have you heard that story? This is what God wants you to center your life around. We live our lives around the cross. It doesn't mean we're not going to grow. We're going to grow in spirituality. We're going to grow in revelation understanding. We're going to grow in wisdom and knowledge. But let me tell you something, folks, that people need to understand. You will never get any more Jesus than what you've got right now. When you come to the Lord, He didn't just give you a piece of Jesus and a part of Jesus, and you don't get a second part down the road. When Jesus comes into your life, the Bible says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now what's going to happen is that we're going to grow in understanding and knowledge and joy and peace. A lot of things. We are going to grow in spirituality. But folks, you've got all of Jesus you're going to get. He's Jesus with me as a pastor. He's Jesus with you, whatever you're calling in life. And our calling in life is going to be different. But you have as much the fullness of Jesus in you as I have in me. And that's something God's children need to really understand. Now, can I give Him more of me? I can do it every day. And I ought to be doing it every day. Because the fullness of Christ is not just learning about Jesus, but it's coming to the knowledge of knowing that Jesus is actually living His life in me, helping me to live my life. That's why Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why Paul said, and he made some of the most profound statements. You almost have to get in some of the writings of Paul. They couple together with John's writing. But you get the writings of Paul, you'll hear him saying some phenomenal thing. He said, I live. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in who? The Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul went on to say, man, if the law could perfect you, then Christ had no reason for dying, had no reason for coming. There's nothing that could perfect us outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, I'm going to bring it to a close here, folks. We'll talk about it a little bit. I can't stress too much this issue. We talk about the fullness of Christ. I gave you a scripture if you want to make a notation of it. It's in John chapter 1, verse 16. I just quoted it to you. Of His fullness we have all received. I have to stress that all, because a lot of God's kids, if you're not careful, you'll have misunderstandings, or you'll be taught something that's not right. That God only gives you a part of Jesus when you're born again. And you come out to another experience and you get another part. You come to another experience, you get another part. That's a lie. That'll keep you confused all your life. When you come to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, of His fullness we have all received. And that means that no matter what our allotment in life is, all of us have the fullness of Christ. And He's going to help us live our lives as they ought to be lived. And whatever our calling may be, we will experience the giftings that we need. Amen. So what did Jesus say your joy should be about? I remember probably 25 years ago now, or maybe a little longer, there was a movement that really was starting to gain momentum. It had some good things in it, but it had some stuff that wasn't too good. And they began to mock some of the old songs. They began to make a mockery of any idea of rapture, or any idea of going to heaven. And everything became the now and now. And the whole focus of that movement seemed to be, I don't know if that was the intent, but it seemed to be, live for now, live with power, live with commanding and demanding and controlling the spirits and talking to angels. Every time there would be one revelation behind another that was not good. And Jesus warned His apostles about that, didn't He? His disciples, 70 disciples. He said, you need to make sure your joy is placed rightly. Right? Don't make this your joy that you have ability to bind demons. What should we rejoice over? That your names are recorded in heaven. Do you know what that means, folks? That means that you are a citizen and you belong to this place called heaven. Amen. How many folks know that one day you're going to leave this earth as an alien? We have to understand what the Bible means by alien. You are a pilgrim and a sojourner in this world. And you're to live your life that way. Let God bless. God's going to bless you. He'll bless your business. He'll bless your finance, all this. But don't ever let those become a focus of your life. Let Jesus and eternity be your focus. So rejoice because your names are recorded. Amen. Father, in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you alone are the great teacher, that you teach us and you share with us and you encourage us. I pray these words stir our hearts. Thank you, Father. Give honor to you in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.